If you'll turn to page 42 in your Orthodox catechisms, on the first Lord Day of our study, Caleb tackled questions 1 and 2, where we learned of our one comfort in life and death. And with question 2, we learned how we can attain that comfort. First, we must understand the greatness of our sin and misery, and that's the subject of questions 3 through 11. With questions 3 through 5, we understood the source of our misery to be found in the law of God and how it reveals our sin. On the third Lord's Day, Caleb talked about that our source of our sin in Adam. And this will bring us to this fourth Lord's Day, when we'll be talking about God's justice and how that will be ultimately doled out. So with question 9 on page 44, does not God then do injury to man who in the law requires that of him which he is not able to perform? No. God made man such a one as he might perform it. But man, by the impulsion of the devil and his own stubbornness, bereaved himself and all his posterity of those divine graces. And this is a good question and answer, because as Caleb talked about last week, we were not consciously there with Adam when he sinned. Yet we are held accountable for Adam's sin, and we were physically or spiritually there. We were in Adam. But there's a lot of calls for injustice in regards to God holding us accountable for Adam's sin. Someone might say, can you fault a fish for not being able to walk on land? Can you fault a bird for flying? They're just doing what birds and fish do. How can you fault us in our sin nature for sinning? We're just doing what sinners do. God's condemnation of our sin is just, even though it is our current nature and we are incapable of doing anything that's pleasing to God. Hercules Collins draws heavily from Romans 5, which we read last week. We can turn back there again because it's important for us to have this solidly in our minds. Romans chapter 5. In verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. In verses 18 and 19, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So the doctrine of original sin is biblical. And when we try to understand the idea that's articulated here, federal headship, that Adam was our federal head who represented all of humanity, it's an idea that we don't refer to it as federal headship, but we understand it today. For example, if Donald Trump tomorrow declared war with China, you would be at war with China because Donald Trump represents you. He is our representative to the world. And a Chinese soldier that comes over here, even though it was Donald Trump that declares war, would view you personally with suspicion at best, and as an enemy by default at worst. Why? Because Donald Trump represents you. And he made that decision. We all, under him, are affected by that. And when we think about Adam in this same light, Adam was king of the human race. And he declared war against God when he ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And we born in Adam are enemies of God along with him. And so while we might think it's unfair, this is the way things work. We have representatives. We have federal heads. And that's the way it's worked through all history. That's how it works with the covenants between God and man. But some reject this whole idea as if God is setting us up to fail. God made us in order to put us in an impossible scenario and then gets mad when we fail. Obviously, someone who utters this objection is not looking to understand God's character in the Bible. God does not tempt to sin and is not the author of sin. But it ultimately comes down, like many things, and what we talked about a few weeks ago, God is God and we are not. He gets to make the rules of the universe. He gets to decide how things are made, and he gets to decide when he made Adam that he would be representative of the human race. I think of Romans 9, 19 through 20. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? We are clay in the potter's hands. He made the world the way it is. He made a covenant of works with the first man who was not morally neutral, but as we said last week, he was predisposed to do good. Ecclesiastes 7:29 was quoted last week. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Adam was better equipped than any since Jesus, or besides Jesus, to fulfill this covenant. He failed, and in him we all fail with him. And to have any idea that we could come up with a better scheme than that is a supremely arrogant thought. To think that, well, that was kind of a dumb idea for God to make things this way. I could have done better. Hopefully you recognize is evil. It's an evil thought. God made a good world. He made us, and he saw that it was very good. And he saw all creation was very good. But we rebelled in Adam. The king of humanity rebelled and declared war against God. And now we suffer the consequences. Now we are incapable of doing anything that is pleasing to God. So how does God handle this people that is at war with him? And this is the question we get to in question 10 of the Catechism. Does God leave this stubbornness and falling away of man unpunished? The answer is no. He is angry in a most dreadful manner for the sins wherein we are born and which we ourselves commit. In a most just judgment, he punishes them with present and everlasting punishments, as he pronounces, "Cursed is he that does not confirm all the words of this law to do them." My mind immediately goes to the cultural trope we have as American Christians: love the sinner and hate the sin. And you see it on t-shirts, you see it on bumper stickers. It's a very popular sentiment. While some attribute this idea to Augustine, it's not popular because he wrote it. It's popular because Mahatma Gandhi said it. And hopefully this goes without saying, Christians should not be getting Christian theology from Hindu mystics. One of the major problems with the idea hate the sin, love the sinner, is that we tend to project this idea onto God, that God hates the sin but loves the sinner, and this idea that God has this category distinction in his mind. And this tends to give us this idea that God is doing the best he can for humanity and loves all of humanity equally and in the same way, but this darn thing called sin gets in the way, and God's doing the best he can. This way of thinking makes us victims of sin and understands us to actually be pretty lovable overall. And the Catechism, to this point, has already shown this idea to be false. But I want us to turn to Psalm chapter 5, or Psalm 5. And I want us to see what some of the psalmists say about this idea. Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. This is a great psalm, and I want to draw our attention specifically to verse 5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evil doers. He doesn't hate all evil. He doesn't hate all evil acts. He hates all evil doers. And those are people. Psalm 7 says something very similar in verses 6 through 11. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Now the King James says, God judgeth the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. And again, you have the same idea. God is angry with people. His anger is not against this vague concept of sin out there, while we're fine, because we can distinguish our sins from ourselves. God does not do that. God does not have this wall between this is Joey and this is Joey's sins. For out of the heart, the mouth speaks. We do what we are. While our culture wants to see us as victims of our circumstances or victims of an overbearing and judgy God, the Bible does not view us as victims. We are wicked, willful rebels that deserve the righteous wrath of a holy God. The answer to question 10 also quotes from Galatians 3. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Here again, we revisit the idea that we visited 2 weeks ago, that the law shows us the source of our misery, sin. So we ask, if we're unable to follow the law and we are cursed, what is the curse? And question 10 answers that, gives us two categories, present punishments for sin and eternal punishments for sin. You might ask, what are some of the present punishments for our sin? I think there are many. There are several texts that come to mind. Genesis 9:6 establishes the death penalty for those who are murderers, and that is a present punishment for sin. There are criminal present punishments for sin. I didn't know how to categorize this, but Proverbs 31 is a great text. Everyone knows about the Proverbs 31 woman, but there's some really good stuff before that too. Verses 1 through 3, the words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. And so there's this, I think, of loss of status, loss of wealth, loss of property that comes as a consequence of sin. When the king gives his strength to women in an obviously adulterous relationship, there are present consequences for such an act. There are political present punishments for sin. And Caleb had this text a few weeks ago in Leviticus 18, verses 24 and 25. We read, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. There were political consequences, political punishments for sin. There's punishments along gender lines. In Genesis 3:16. To the woman I said, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Another present punishment for sin. And immediately after, you have a present punishment for sin in the drudgery of work given to Adam. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So there are many present punishments for sin. And there are many more that I didn't mention. Those were just some that came to mind. But those aren't the big deal. Present punishments are really bad. Makes this world a place where we groan living in here. All creation groans, waiting for the redemption in Christ Jesus. But the real punishment is the everlasting punishment, of course. I want you to turn to Matthew 25 with me. Matthew 25, you all know this text, and starting in verse 31, Jesus is in doing the final judgment. He has the sheep and the goats before him. He talks to the sheep first, and then in verse 41, he talks to the goats. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, in the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you when you were hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, when we're talking about what question 10 is talking about, will God put up with this evil world forever? And the answer is no. There's a lot of people that want to lessen the impact of the eternal punishment. Some want to take it away completely through the doctrine of annihilationism, the idea that we just cease to exist when we die. We don't go to hell and eternal conscious torment. Others say, yes, there is a hell, but it's temporary. And eventually the love of God will win over every cold heart in hell and everyone will be brought into heaven. Sounds like a good idea. Problem is, it's not biblical. You don't get that in the Bible. Jesus does not allow for that. And the problem with the idea of changing the length of hell is that you must also change the length of life. Because in this text, the same adjective is used for life and punishment. They're both eternal. And so if you make eternal mean less than eternal for punishment, you are also unintentionally making that same adjustment to life. So again, we see how the crafters of this catechism were ordering things in a very logical manner. It is only natural when faced with the total uncompromising nature of God's wrath that we grasp for any way out of it we can, except for submission to the Lord. In our nature, that's never an option. God must change our hearts before we're willing to submit to God. Our flesh will not submit to God in and of itself. And so we might cry out, yeah, that's all well and good, but I thought you guys were talking about a God of mercy here. Isn't that what you tell me all the time? God is merciful. God is love. So you're on this hellfire talk. What gives? Question 11. Is not God therefore merciful? The answer is yes, very much so. He is merciful, but he is also just. Wherefore his justice requires that the same which is committed against the divine majesty of God should also be recompensed with extreme, that is everlasting punishment, both in body and soul. And the important teaching here is what theologians call the simplicity of God. That God is one whole, not complex with competing parts. If God were complex, he would be made of very distinct parts, such as his holiness being one part of him, and his mercy being another part, and his justice being another part. I've heard well-meaning pastors describe the gospel this way: instead of being just, God was loving. And they're well-meaning. I know what they're trying to say, but that's not a good thing to say. Because it gives us this idea that God puts his justice under a blanket so it can't see when God goes over here and saves people, and then he brings the blanket back up when it's time to judge sinners and maybe puts his mercy under a blanket because he's got to keep these parts of himself from knowing, keeps the left hand from knowing what the right hand's doing. But that's not our God. That's not our God at all. God's attributes do not conflict with each other. They are all one inseparable whole. That is what is meant by the simplicity of God. There is one whole, not conflicting parts. Great text for this is Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so you see both here. He is just and the justifier. He's not hiding his mercy under a basket he's not hiding his justice under a basket when he forgives us. He is just when he forgives us. He doesn't compromise on his justice an ounce when he forgives even the worst of sinners. He's totally just. His law is not broken in any way. He is totally and completely just when he saves sinners. And it means the inverse is also true. He is totally and completely loving, merciful, gracious, and kind when he casts sinners into an eternal hell. And that can be really hard for us to wrap our minds around. But this is the God of the Bible. Not only is the judgment of Jesus coming, but it is good. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. And we'll read the chapter. Okay. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went out, and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood ransomed the people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. It's a beautiful text of all of creation worshiping Jesus. Why are they worshiping Jesus? Well, he's God, and he ransomed a people for God. But there's another integral reason why they are worshiping Jesus here. He is worthy to break the seals on the scrolls. You all know what happens when the seals are broken on the scrolls. Judgment. Divine judgment pours out on earth in graphic, powerful, overwhelming ways. And so in addition to the fact that Jesus is God, that he saves us, we also worship Jesus because he is worthy to bring judgment. Paul Washer has shared in the idea in many of his sermons that all creation will applaud God when he finally brings about his judgment. And for those that know Christ, it will be their, or for those who do not know Christ, it will be their being brought to justice that will be the cause for that celebration. Why? Because that's justice. And it's good. Justice is a good thing. And these are hard thoughts. They're not necessarily pleasant to us. Because in our flesh we struggle with seeing that justice as good all the time. And we have friends and family whom that justice looms over, that we love. But the Catechism's right, and the Bible's right, in saying that knowledge of our misery is necessary to fully appreciate that one comfort that is talked about in the first question. So from here, having established thoroughly our complete guilt before God, we will move on next week to begin to unravel the grace of God and how there is hope for those who know Jesus Christ. And we all thank God for that. Are there any questions? Okay. Thank you very much. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths that are revealed to us in Scripture, as hard as they are, because it helps us to recognize our malady, that we are sick, that we are broken, that we are not fine. And this causes us to look for a solution, and you have the solution. You have salvation. And we're thankful for those of us that are here today that know you, that salvation has been applied to us. And so this wrath no longer looms over us. But we pray that reflecting on these things would cause us to love you more, because we know with more clarity what we have been saved from. And not just the intensity of what we have been saved from, but how much we deserved it. Lord, help us to see you with greater clarity. Help us to love you more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.